to live the way we think they should live, to vote the way we vote. Better than us trying to fix people and assert ourselves on them a better way. Better than us pretending to have our lives all figured out and pretty. Better than showing up to church with a nice new outfit or a new car or the new thing, right? Better than all that. Better than BCC being the hippest or coolest church in town. And there's a lot of that. There is a lot of that and that temptation. Me and Shay were in the car not long ago, saw a billboard for Teresa Caputo. We know who that is? She's got a TV show, apparently, but she was in town a couple of years ago. She's a psychic, and she's coming back, I guess. I saw this billboard with her face on it. And as you looked at it, right, it was like, it was pretty. It was clean. It was like, you have questions, we've got answers. You have struggles, we can fix it. Whatever you want to know, right? And what me and Shay talked about is that billboard looked exactly like 100 other billboards I've seen for evangelical churches. Only difference was the photoshopped blonde with the fake smile is standing next to her husband in the one for the churches. That's it. It's clean exterior. It's pretty on the outside. Everything is perfect. One's from a psychic and one's from the evangelical church. What are we really selling? Pretty on the outside. I don't think we'd say we don't care what's on the inside, but usually that comes later. We go for the looks first, right? Paul says, let me show you a better way. I feel this temptation. Not a day goes by I don't get at least two emails from somebody promising me I can grow the church if I'll do these seven things, right? And it's tempting, right? I get it. And it's all exterior. It's all external. It's all the show. And the church will grow. And you know what? It probably will. Truth be told, in numbers. We have more butts in the seats, but that's not what I'm interested in. Paul says, let me show you a more excellent way. See, I want us, deeply, passionately want us to find a better way. To hear what Paul has to say to us. But I think in order for us to find a better way, we need to admit that sometimes we like the shallow way. Sometimes we're attracted to get-rich-quick schemes, right? Penny stocks, whatever your thing is, right? That this will be the answer. It's easy and it's quick and it's simple, right? This is the outside. Look, if I get the tooth whitener, then everybody will think I'm great, right? Oh, that new car will make me look better when I go to this place, right? We like this. We both fall for these sales pitches and we project them, right? Oh, that's why in America, the most popular greeting is, how are you? Great. I mean, God forbid somebody says, how are you? And you go, oh man, awful. Right? So we keep that exterior. If we can admit that, yes, we fall for that ourselves, we buy things based on it, and we try to project the perfect image, if we can admit it, then I think we can begin to find a better way. So I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to start reading at the end of chapter 12 just to kind of remind us that he says this. Now, I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues or languages of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, the greatest of these is love. Let me pray for us. Lord, will you open our hearts to your word? Help us to hear what this says, to understand it, not just with our brains, but with our souls. It's in your name. Amen. Now, I want to remind you that this is a three-chapter section. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 is all one argument that Paul is making, right? And in chapter 12, and we saw this, and the whole time, and he's going to come back to this in 14, he's mainly talking about their tendency to put on a show by speaking in other languages. That's what's happening. I'm more spiritual than you because look at what the Spirit of God does through me, right? That's what's happening. And he starts off chapter 13 by saying, if I speak in the languages of men or angels, that's the only time in the Bible that a heavenly language is referenced. Most of the time in, you know, the New Testament, this would happen often, and it would be, you know, Swahili or German or, not German, Russian or whatever, right? People would start speaking these other languages. This is the only time that Paul talks about the language of angels. And I just want to point out that Paul is being a little bit sarcastic when he says that. And the reason I say this, there are those who point to this verse and they say, see, we should be speaking in the languages of angels. I'm not going to dispute that or even talk about it. I'm just saying this verse is not about that. This verse is saying, Paul is saying, I don't care how fantastic your spirituality is on the outside. I don't care if you gave $1.5 billion last week to your church. I don't care if the seven generations of your descendants are all martyred for their faith. I don't care if you just bought your pastor a Lamborghini, and if you want to, that's fine. I don't care. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. We just need to be careful turning this verse into something it doesn't say. It's tempting. Sometimes we take verses and we lift them up out of context, right? And we make them about something that they're not about. And this is a place that often happens. And so I just want to note, Paul's point is that however perfect you may look on the outside, if you don't love, then big whoop. That's what Paul's saying. I actually rewrote a little part of it, paraphrased it entirely. This is not God's word. This is me. I was thinking, how can we, this language is high sort of language, you know, it's harder for us to hear. So I rewrote it a little bit using the way we think, maybe instead of the way they thought. And this is what I came up with. Love never ends. Your fancy clothes will. Your respectful family will eventually be known for the mix of right and wrong that it is. Your strong opinions on current events will eventually become obsolete. Sure, we can grasp some parts of the complications of our day and maybe get things right from time to time, but eventually everything will be the way it was always supposed to be in the beginning, and then all of our efforts won't matter anymore. One day we will grow up. One day we will live in a world put right. Faith, hope, and love, these things will always matter more than the things that we attempt to do on the outside. See, Paul's not saying we shouldn't try. He's not saying we should give up. He doesn't want us to just, oh well, like that's not his point. He's saying that of all the things that we could invest in doing, faith, hope, and love are central. And love is the greatest of these. Now, this text is called the wedding passage. I call it the wedding passage because it's read at almost every wedding, right? And I want to ruin that maybe just a little bit for you. Because it sounds, you know, so romantic, sort of this love conquers all. And you can almost hear, you know, the Puccini in the background when you read this. It's just so great. But the reality is, I think one of the better definitions of love comes from the 80s, Pat Benatar. Love is a battlefield. Love is a horror show. It is a bloodbath, if we're honest. Love is brutal. Love isn't cuddling on the couch while Mozart or Cardi B plays, right? Love is not Netflix and chill. Love is getting up at 3 a.m. and diving elbow deep into a poopy diaper. Love is cleaning vomit off the carpet so that your wife can get a few hours of sleep. Love is getting cheated on and being willing to work through it, to forgive. Love can feel good, sure, soft music, candlelight, all that kind of stuff, but that's not always love. You'll know it's love when it hurts, when it's bloody, when it doesn't feel good. And the greatest of these is love. You know, love won't only cost you hours of sleep and a tired hands and a tired heart. If you receive real love, if you accept real love, it will wreck you. Real love, once received, will ruin you. I suspect this is the reason a lot of us find it easier to love someone than to be loved. And, you know, one of the ways I define North Dakota culture is we will go out of our way to do whatever we can for anyone else, but we will starve to death before we'll ask for help. Right? Because it's hard to receive. We'd rather give love often than receive it. Being loved, to be loved, hurts. Especially when you know maybe you've been selfish. When you know very well that you don't deserve the love that you're receiving. Maybe you do, but you just don't feel like it. I suspect on different levels and for different reasons, every one of us feels unworthy to really be loved. Sometimes it's about something we did or something we thought or some character trait. Sometimes, tragically and horribly, it's because something was done to us. And nothing that I can think of breaks my heart more than the man or woman who feels unworthy of love because something that was done to them happens. Shouldn't, but it happens in this broken world. Sometimes we sense that to accept, to be loved, to receive love is humbling. I've seen this so many times. I will prove myself worthy. I will do it. I will get it right before I can accept love. And I've witnessed people recognize the love of God and find it debilitating, crippling. And I know people who get it, who understand, who can articulate to you the gospel, God's love in Jesus, apart from myself completely, and it makes them angry because they cannot accept that because it weakens them. That's true. It does. Allowing Jesus to look down at you from the cross and say, you deserve this, but I'll do it for you because I love you. That's painful. There's a cost to that. That is bloody and dirty love. And it's hardly romantic. But that's the kind of love that we're called to receive in the gospel. To accept the sort of love that we're completely unworthy of. To give up trying to be good enough and believe that we're loved. This is why the gospel is so powerful. I say this all the time, right, about the gospel. And they're like, it's just a message about God's love. No, it is God's love. God's love for you and me, separate completely from what we can do, will do, have done, are, completely separated from us, it's God's love for us. God loves you. Period. So what does that mean? It means you'll never be good enough for it. So you can stop trying. Stop trying to prove yourself. Stop trying to earn. Stop trying to repay. One of the we often articulate that we should do, you know, whatever we presume the, you know, the rules of the Bible, right? We should do it because Jesus has died for us. You think that even comes close to a drop in a bucket of paying him? Not, no. You should do it because he loves you. You're free now to be what you were made to be. Don't think for a minute you can repay. It doesn't work that way. You stop trying to be good enough. It means you can be broken. Broken by your own sin. Broken by life. Broken by grief. Broken by your own inability or the things you've maybe done. Broken by the way you've been treated. You can be broken. You can stop trying to hold it all together. And that's freedom. Freedom. I mean, you hear that? You listen to me again. I know there's somebody here that did not hear me. The gospel says you can stop trying to hold it all together. You can just say, oh my God, help me. You can go to anybody in the room and say, you wouldn't believe what I'm dealing with. It doesn't affect anything except it sets you free. That's it. It means the God who loves you also loves that person that you're fighting with. The God whose love you don't deserve loves them. We sometimes have a tendency in our stories, the way we tell our stories, the way we think of our stories, we sometimes have a tendency to make ourselves either the hero or the victim of the story, right? And that, of course, allows us to demonize other people. But in the gospel story, in this story that we believe, right, the story that shapes and defines who we are as people, Jesus is a hero. He's the only hero. We, our role in the story is beggars. Beggars who are met by unrelenting mercy and grace. And when we grasp that, when we move into life with that perspective, that that is who we are, it changes everything about the way that we live in the world. Let me pray for us. Lord, your love is deep. Your love for us is beyond all comprehension, certainly beyond what we deserve. Will you help us to live in light of that, to accept it, to receive it? Break us with your love and shape us accordingly. It's in your name. Amen.